Well, as we gather for Advent season, I want to ask a fairly simple question to begin, which is, when you think of the future, how does it make you feel? Consider the future that sits before you. You know, we're 2019, 2020 is right on the verge of coming our way. If you look at all of the statistics and what they're saying concerning different surveys that have been taken, when people look out to 2050, for instance, the question of is one hopeful or hopeless really is the pressing question. So when you think about it, you know, is the question, that question of the future, are you a pessimist or are you an optimist? Well, if you are a pessimist, then you are in the majority these days, according to the latest Pew Research poll. Over half of the country predicts a future with a weaker economy, a growing and widening gap between the rich and the poor. They envision a continued poor use of resources to the extent that it will degrade the environment in some way and we'll run out of things that we need. When they look especially to the political system, that is a complete bust in the survey. Over 86% have either little, that's the good version, or absolutely no confidence that our politicians and the leaders that are over us are up to the task of fixing of any of these things that stand before us. When I speak of pessimism, it's interesting. It's not just the old white guys anymore. According to the research, 2/3 of young Americans under 30 have a pessimistic view of the future. 66% of 19 to 30-year-olds look to the future and see it as a bleak prospect. You know, so what are the issues that concern you? You know, are you worried about what the stock market will do, at least in the years to come? Are you worried about mass immigration, the stripping away of your Second Amendment rights, what jobs will be left for you in the era of automation and technology, what health care will look like when you get into your older years? Are you worried about the moral lacks and the erosion of values within our culture? I mean, even this week, at two Chick-fil-A, you know, where our only hope has vanished. I mean, pick your topic. There seems to be plenty to worry about from almost any vantage point that you choose. With all that said, what if I were to tell you that the future does hold a massive influx of immigrants, a complete relinquishing of all weapons, and a massive downgrade in the status of America as a nation? That is all promised in the Bible, and I want to convince you that it's all good news. If I was to tell you that, would you listen? Because that is exactly what our text has before us this morning. First thing I want us to see in Isaiah chapter 2 this morning is simply this, the highest mountain. The highest mountain. Isaiah, if you read his prophecy, especially in these first five chapters, is a prophet that comes bearing a whole lot of bad news. The whole first chapter is bad news. Every verse in chapter 2 after the ones we read are all bad news. But right in the middle is this strange oracle that testifies about this future that Isaiah sees. And turning from the current scenario in the nation where the prophet has been an eyewitness to the people's profaning of God's holy place, a profaning of his temple, a misuse of the resources they have. He has seen and witnessed them worship and chase after every other god imaginable. This same prophet looks out into the future, and it says he beholds this reality that he portrays to us. He looks to Mount Zion, the place where God has enthroned himself in the midst of the nation, that city of the great king, that place where his temple and his dwelling meets earth. And we see that this mountain, according to Isaiah, will become the greatest or the chief mountain among all the hills of the earth. We see the place of the Temple Mount as Isaiah is looking. He says it's become the highest spot in the whole world, which is quite a claim since Jerusalem sits at about 2,500 feet above sea level, not too shabby for a hill in California, but surely not a mountain. But now Isaiah looks at it and it's been transformed into the greatest mountain in the world. You know, this geographical reality of this small hill that they currently live on is rearranged as he looks to this vision of the future. More, of course, is being said here than that Israel has a really large geographical wonder in her midst. It's saying something about the state of the nation, and in particular, about the nation's God. You'll remember when Israel sins, and she sins in many ways in the Old Testament, but the chief among all of her sins is that she's always running off to what the prophets call the high places. You know, we speak differently when we speak of people sinning in the worst way imaginable. You know, we say that they've hit rock bottom, but that was not the case, you know, in Israel. They would go to the high places, and that was as low as you could get, was to travel to the high places. Well, why? Because who lives in the high places? That was where all of the false gods of the nations dwelled, because gods live on mountains. I mean, think about it. If you lived in ancient Greece and you wanted to find the gods of ancient Greece, where would you go? You know, all of us know, and you know, you don't have to be a scholar in these things, that you would go to Mount Olympus. And it's no shock, or shouldn't come as a shock to us, that Mount Olympus was the highest mountain in Greece. And its former name, before it was renamed, Mount Olympus, literally translated, was heavenly threshold. It was a place where the gods, or where heaven, met earth. And so mountains were always viewed as this transaction point between heaven and earth, where the gods dwelled. And it's no coincidence, then, that the God of Israel dwells on a mountain as well. And in the Old Testament, Mount Zion is his dwelling place. But because of Judah's frequent trips, if you will, to all of these other mountains where she was cheating on her God and really, you know, dishonoring the name of the one that she worshipped, God has said that she'll be removed from the land. You know, all of Isaiah's prophecies leading up to the fact that they will no longer be living in the Holy Land. And when they don't live in the Holy Land, when they're finally evicted from that space, there will be no holy mountain on which their holy God will dwell, at least with them being able to access it or having easy access to it. So no temple, no holy place, no priesthood. They as a people would be, you know, disseminated into the other nations of the world and ultimately become nothing. But as Isaiah casts a glance to the future, he sees something amazing, something that seems highly unlikely if you read the first chapter, and really unlikely if you read the rest of chapter 2, because of the rampant unfaithfulness of Israel as a nation. But he sees the future, and he sees the mountain of Yahweh, Israel's Mount Olympus, becomes the highest mountain of all the mountains on earth. Which means not just that they have a big mountain dwelling in the midst of the land, but that their God becomes the highest God in all of the world, which may sound very theologically strange to you. I mean, isn't God always the highest God? Is it something that changes, you know, depending on how Israel's doing? He's demoted if they're demoted. But it's not that God's status has changed. It's the question of how has God been viewed by those that he's ruling and by those on earth. And at this point in Israel's history, Isaiah is looking to the future and he's saying at some point in the future, God's status in the earth among his people and among all the peoples on the earth will be that he will be the highest God, the most known and renowned of all the gods that exist. And you see it very plainly in this next section. So not only will we see it that it's the highest mountain, we'll see that it's the largest nation. Did you see that as the text goes on? It says you look, and there's this big mountain. It says, and all the nations of the earth are streaming to the mountain. Normally, of course, streams flow downhill. But in this particular text, there's a stream that's moving upward, and the stream consists of every disparate people group in the whole world marching literally unto Zion, flowing upward to learn from the God of Jacob. Why are they coming? It says they come to hear the proclamation of the great King of Israel. You hear all the language in Isaiah's text. He will teach us his ways. The law will go out from Zion, the word from Jerusalem. that God and his ways will be taught to the people, and they will be instructed by him. And look at the ramifications of it. Disputes will be settled. And because of that, war will be no more. They literally go up to the summit, and they come back, this united nations. So united, the dispute so firmly resolved, that every one of them takes their weapons and turns them into gardening tools. It's an utter reversal, really, of the history of mankind. I mean, a history that begins in God's presence in a garden, where man is given dominion over that place and a task to tend and to keep it. But as soon as he falls, you'll notice that man learns war immediately, brother even turning on brother, and the whole line of Cain ultimately culminating in Lamech, where he says, hey, if Cain can get vengeance for a man on his brother, look at me, Lamech. 70 times 7 will I have vengeance on one who mocks me. And after the story of Cain, of course, we see the ultimate hubris of mankind coming to culmination of the Tower of Babel, where all the nations are scattered and divided because of their revolt against God. I mean, it's like watching what we used to have in the olden days, a VHS tape on rewind, when you could do that. There would be the lines in it, but you could watch it on rewind. That those scattered peoples are now all of a sudden marching back together as one into the very presence of God in order to hear his word and obey it, unlike their former father, Adam. And because of it, the weapons that they once needed are needed no more. They can all just go tend the garden, which is why they have those particular tools. So I'm telling you, in all seriousness, the world's future ends with mass immigration, a complete eradication of all weapons. Your Second Amendment right will no longer be needed nor wanted. And America as a nation will be downgraded to really an unnecessary status, because there'll be one nation that's so exalted over all of them that it will vanish in its wake. Well, if that's the future, the question is, how long? And how long, O Lord, when will these kind of things be? And can you really believe that this is true? I mean, when will all this happen? I mean, it seems fairly far-fetched in light of the reality that we see with our eyes. If you're watching the news at all these days, if you're keeping up with current events, this seems like a reality that, while wonderful, is just too good to be true. I mean, these are the kinds of things that we have to talk about in the holiday seasons because, you know, it brings warm fuzzies to us. But we all know when we leave this place, we're going to walk back into a reality that's a whole lot uglier than this. And it's very hard to believe that these sorts of things will ever come to pass, especially with what we're experiencing personally and nationally. But the fact is, we're not waiting for it to happen. We are, but we're not. It already has happened. I mean, this mountain has already been established. Think about it. I mean, in the olden days, how did you know your God was the best God? I mean, how did you know that your God was more powerful than the God of your neighbors? Well, you knew because you were the best nation. When you went to war, you won. When your king went to other kings and sought to take their kingdoms, he came out as the triumphant king. You knew that your God was the best because you had crops and food on the table and you were not being destroyed by the enemy nations surrounding you. If your king was great on the earth, then your God was great in the heavens. And that is how you knew the status of your God, which made Israel's life very confusing for them. What was true on earth showed, of course, what was true in heaven. Well, today, you sit here, and your king is enthroned. He possesses a name that is above every name. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He sits now in Zion, that holy hill, at the right hand of Yahweh himself. And even now he has people from every nation streaming to his kingdom, to hear his teaching, to be taught his ways. I mean, look around at the group gathered here. I mean, we baptized a Mexican child today in front of Chinese people, African Americans, at least a few Irish, one Jewish that I know of, maybe more, some Koreans, some Dutch, which they would think that they're on the top of that heap if you've seen their bumper stickers, but Filipinos and a whole bunch of mixes of each. And how did we gather to this one place? Because there's a king who's enthroned on a holy hill that's been established as the greatest among the nations. I mean, this prophecy in Isaiah is already happening. But of course, we wait for it to happen, not just by faith, but by sight. We wait for the day when truly weapons are needed no more, when we're not in political disputes any longer, when the tyranny of the oppressor is finally put down once and for all, and the divisions of the nations are finally set aside, when all of the political rancor hushes to a whisper, for everyone looks to and believes in the same ruler and can see his just and good ways. And that day will come, according to Scripture. And the real question of Advent is, do you believe this? I mean, do you believe it? Do you live like you believe this? Or do you, like me so often, live as if your whole life depends on what happens in the stock market, or what new law California passes, or what will happen in the current election cycle? It is those things that we often believe are determinative of the future. And you can know if you are living according to those things by where you spend your energy and your money, and in particular, your worry. I mean, people of God, you can be sure that what Isaiah is saying will come to pass because of what already has come to pass. I mean, who would have thought, just by looking at it, that a baby born in a feeding trough would be the ruler of the world? I mean, who could have imagined that that same baby, full grown and hanging on a Roman cross, through that action, would draw all men to himself? But he has. And in that same weak way of approach, he promises that there will be a day when all of that weakness is removed and he will come in power and great glory to finally set all things to rights. And therefore he calls us during the season to not be ruled by feeble sight, to not believe first and foremost what your eyes see or what you read or what you hear on talk radio, but to look back as you look ahead and know that the future is bright indeed, and that everything really is going to be all right. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. We do give thanks to God the Father that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave us this memorial until his coming again. For the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Lord took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And even as you hear those words from the apostle, we proclaim his death until he comes again. Part of partaking of the Lord's Supper is a confession that you believe he's coming again. That he said that he would not partake of the fruit of the vine until he comes again in the kingdom. Meaning, when he comes to set that final table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that feast where he will sit down with all of his people, after he's claimed all of his sovereign rights as king of all the earth, as he's taken possession of every corner of the world, and he's become the ruler of every tribe and tongue and nation on earth, he will set a table. And what's fascinating about it as you sit there is that he will serve you there. That this one who's done all to secure your salvation, the one who literally humiliated himself merely by putting on human flesh, and when you're the God of all creation, just to become human is a massive downgrade. You understand that. I know we love ourselves and we're pretty hyped on us. But for the God of all, becoming one of us is not a step up. It's a major step down. And in that humiliation, he joined our plight and basically gave himself in order to gain for us what we would never gain for ourselves. If you look at the whole history of the Scripture, it is time and time again of God coming to a people and offering them his mercy, giving to them his law, and them time and time again doing whatever they wanted. If the story was left to us, there would never be a happy ending. And so God literally has to step into the story in order to give to us what he desired for us if we would have just obeyed. And he's not ashamed to do it. And he comes this morning again to offer himself to you in bread and wine in order that, one, you might know that you are his, that he is in you and you are in him, but that you also might know your future, that he will come again and you will sit with him on that day. And on that day, he will serve you and claim you as his own, as if you had done all things well. See, this table testifies to us that we haven't done all things well. Otherwise, he wouldn't be broken and bloodied. But it also testifies to us that in God's sight, from this moment forward, as our lives are hidden in Christ, he will say to us on that day, "Enter, well done, good and faithful servant." So may you receive this gift from his hand this day. And may you see yourself as he sees you, not as you know yourself. Don't look at yourself by sight. It's a mess. Look at yourself as you look at this table, because this is your life hidden here in Christ. Let us pray.